Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you again. Thank you for coming. And thank you for holding out to the end. And it doesn't seem all that long ago since we started the first of these 10 messages, but the time has flown. And we've had nice companies and beautiful weather, and I think we've all enjoyed ourselves during this week here at the park. Now, would you like to turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast heard them which say they are, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And God will add a blessing, I'm sure, to the reading of his own good word this evening. Now, on this adventure in Ephesus, you might remember that we started off in the first two sessions last Sunday. We looked at the early days at Ephesus, and saw there how the gospel was first proclaimed in the city, how there were those who came in to help the message being proclaimed, particularly Priscilla and Aquila. We looked at Apollos. We remembered the 12 men that are met by the Apostle Paul, and there's inquiry made as to whether they had received the Spirit when they believed. We remember the 7 men, the sons of Sceva, who did their best to cast out demons, but ended up being attacked by the man who was possessed by demons and fleeing naked and wounded down the street. We looked at the thousands who took part in the riot. We thought of the town clerk who brought the whole thing to a peaceful conclusion, and so on. And then, of course, there were other excitements, if you like, in connection with Ephesus in those early days. We then looked at Acts chapter 20, which was the address of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus. He having sent for them, they came to meet him at Miletus, and there at Miletus he spoke to them concerning his concerns for the future, and that after his departure grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Also from out of the midst of the elders there might well be some who would arise who would have no care for the flock either. And you remember that he committed them to God and his grace, and prayed for them regarding the future, and told them that he thought that they would see his face no more. And then we looked at that interesting point where they sorrowed most of all for the fact that they would see his face no more, which in a sense turned out to be a complete waste of time, because they did see his face again later on. So we then went from there into the epistle to the Ephesians. And throughout 6 addresses, we looked at each of those 6 chapters in a rather cursory, but I hope helpful way. Tonight now, we come to the last mention of the Church of Ephesus in the New Testament. And this is the letter sent by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John on this occasion, as the result of a vision that he had on the Isle of Patmos. This letter then turns up to the church at Ephesus. And it's this letter, and some of its contents, that we want to think about particularly this evening. Now, I don't want to go into any length about some of the things that affect all the seven churches. Of course, Ephesus is the first of the seven, and it was the first, therefore, to receive its letter, the first to receive the book of the Revelation, and the first to have, if you like, a glimpse at the other letters written to the other churches. And one good thing it is to do is just to think in these terms that if the Apostle John and or the Lord Jesus Christ were to write a letter here to the assembly that meets at the Park of the Palms, what sort of things would he be saying in it? And we might make one or two suggestions in that connection later on if there's time. On the other hand, we might not. We shall see how we get on. Ephesus. John the Apostle had lived, apparently, in Ephesus for some years. As a result of his testimony there for the Lord Jesus, as a result of his stand for Christ, stand for the gospel, he had ended up in exile on the Isle of Patmos. At that time, the Isle of Patmos was a very inhospitable place, and he was there, and you remember he said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, very often, brethren would equate that the Lord's Day with what we call now the Lord's Day, that is, Sunday. Well, I don't think that's right. Because in those days, the phrase the Lord's Day had not yet been invented. The disciples and the early believers, and indeed for some time after the book of the Revelation was written, called the Sunday, in our terms, the first day of the week. That was the big thing to them, the first day of the week. And the Lord's Day only came along somewhat later. So when John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what did he mean? Well, it's likely, some would also say, of course, that that is a similar word construction as to what is used for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. In other words, you have the Lordly Supper, which is the correct interpretation of it, and then in Revelation, the Lordly Day. Well, that sounds good too, but I don't think that's right either. You say, well then, what does the Lord's Day mean? Well, you will remember that either probably once a year, maybe sometimes twice, all the Roman citizens of whatever religious persuasion they were required by the law of the Rome and the word of the emperor to burn incense at the state altar, acknowledging by so doing that Caesar was God. And if they refused to do that, and a lot of Christians, I expect, had great difficulty about that and probably refused to do it. If they didn't do it, then they would be ostracized, they would be persecuted, they would be abused, they would be attacked with violence, and they might even be killed. And so I suspect that that day, known as the Sabbath, that day was looked upon with some dread by the Christians, because they knew that as sure as anything, when that day came round again, that they were in for a hard time. That day became known as the Lord's Day, the annual celebration of the Caesar as God became the Lord's Day. It was the low point in the calendar for every Christian. Now, if that interpretation is right, and I think it is, if that interpretation is right, is it not therefore highly significant that on the Lord's Day, the worst day in the year for the Christians, on that very same day, when Christians were depressed and at their lowest and being persecuted and abused and killed, on that very same day, that was the day that was chosen to show John things which must shortly come to pass. The exaltation of the real Lord, the exaltation of the mighty God, of the all-powerful one, higher than Caesar, higher than anything the world had to offer, and consequently also with him the exaltation of believers who were prepared particularly on that Lord's Day to suffer for his name. So John is there, and on this Lord's Day, the lowest day of all in the calendar for Christians, and yet the day chosen by heaven to demonstrate the coming power of Christ, John finds himself in the Spirit and in Patmos and receiving a vision of heavenly things, which he then seeks to write about to the believers. And so we don't have time nor the opportunity, of course, to say anything more about the book of the Revelation, but we simply want to delve into what he was writing now and pick out what was particular and special for our friends who were meeting in Ephesus. This was probably written about 40, 50 years after the beginning of the church there. So they had time had passed, they had matured and so on, and now here is the letter. And as I tried to get you to imagine earlier, that on the Sunday, the first day of the week, somebody stands up after the breaking of bread, says, "I've got a letter from the Apostle John," and reads it through. Mind you, it would have taken a little bit of time to read it all through. But there was one part of significant interest to Ephesus. And the reader would say something like this. He would say, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus." Now then, in Ephesus, ears would prick up. This is for us. A message from the Apostle John, that's good, but also a message from the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. So, when the reader stood up and said, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus," he knew what he meant. And everybody who heard him knew what he meant too. But our problem is that nearly 2,000 years later, we have some difficulty determining what he meant when he said, "To the angel at the church." So what is the angel? Well, just to say this, that the word angel occurs frequently in the book of the Revelation. And every time it occurs in the book of the Revelation, it means real angels. However, the word can also mean a messenger, one who is sent on an errand. But what does it mean here? Can it be that each individual New Testament assembly on earth has got an angel in heaven? Well, it might do, and it would be nice to think that. On the other hand, could this simply be addressed to the person who came and collected the letter and brought it to Ephesus? In the sense, he was a messenger, and he had brought it. It could mean that too. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps this was not a real angel, this was not a messenger or a minister, but this angel that he refers to, and in the other letters you can look at them later, once or twice the angel appears to take some blame along with the church, and therefore I think the angel, this letter from the Lord Jesus via John, addressed to the angel at the church at Ephesus. Now, supposing I said to you, "Now look, I would like you to tell me before I leave here, who is the angel of the church at Park of the Palms, Keystone Heights, Florida?" Well, you might say, "Well, we have got a lot of angels here. All the ladies are angels, and some of the men are angels." But you see, that's not really the thought. I believe that the thought here is that the angel is the responsible element in the church. That is, the elders and those who seek to teach the word of God in the assembly. They are the angel. They bear responsibility. That's why the letter is addressed to them. They are in a position where they can take decisions and initiate teaching. That's why the letter is addressed to them. And so I would suggest to you this evening that the angel at the church at Ephesus was not a messenger, was not an angel from heaven, but was none other than the elders and the responsible element, the teaching brethren associated with the church there. because they would bear responsibility for whatever the church did, the direction it went in, the things that are taught, and so on, that come out in this letter. On to the angel of the church. Now, the church, the Greek word, which you know is ecclesia, is simply a called out company of believers. And the word ecclesia can be used of any called out company, called out for any purpose. The people who gathered together for the riot in Ephesus, that was an ecclesia, a called out company to cause a riot. So the ecclesia, the church, is a called out company here, of course, of believers. We need to get away from the idea that some Christians have that the church is the building. The church is not the building. The church, the building is a building solely for the convenience of the believers who use it to meet there. But the church is the gathering together of all the individual Christians, whether it be here, or whether it be in the dining room, or whether it be anywhere else, as they were meeting in these days, very probably in local homes. So the angel of the church at Ephesus, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And then you have an introduction in verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, we're told in the last verse of the previous chapter what the seven stars are. Look at verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, or the responsible element of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here now he's saying, look, here's a letter for the church at Ephesus. It's for everybody, but I've addressed it to the responsible element and those who take the lead. And I want you to know that I am holding these men in my right hand, a position of divine favor. And I want you to remember that I am the one, says the Lord Jesus, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the fact that he is walking, and of course in Revelation 1 we have a good description of him, what he looked like. He wore a garment that was down to the foot. He was girt about the loins with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the voice of many waters. An awesome sight. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And John was so overwhelmed. Do you remember, this was John, who in the Gospel of John leaned on the Lord's breast at supper time, relaxed with him, sat at ease with him, conversed with him. And of course here in chapter 1 John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. An awesome sight. And here now is the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now you know that one of the Jewish things, of course, is the menorah, which holds seven candlesticks, if you like, or which is seven candlesticks in which candles can be put and burnt. But this is not the menorah. These are seven separate lamps that burn with oil. And each one is golden. And remember I said to you one of the previous meetings, I don't know what you think of your local church or assembly, but as far as the Lord's concerned, it's pure gold. He walks in the midst. In other words, he's active, he's keeping an eye, he's looking at things. And of course the light that comes from the seven golden lampstands illuminate the one who's walking in the midst of them. And it is the purpose of the assembly to illuminate in a dark world the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the assembly should be doing. So he says here now, here is the message. It's coming, it's going to the responsible element, the leaders in the church. It's coming from the one who holds these responsible leaders in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he says, this is what I have to say to you. And here he says it. He says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Now, the word that's used here for knowledge is, I fully know. I absolutely know. There are a number of different words in the New Testament that are used for the word, our word, knowledge. Some of them mean to know absolutely, to know totally. Others mean to progress in knowledge. And you remember the Lord Jesus in one phrase, if I can quote it correctly, he said this, showing the distinction between these words. He said, if you don't know this miracle, if you don't completely know this miracle, how can you know, or how can you begin to know other miracles? Or another better example is, what I do, thou knowest not now. You don't fully know what I'm doing, but hereafterwards, I'm sorry, I put that the wrong way around, what I'm doing now, you can't even begin to know. But afterwards, you shall fully know. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt fully know afterwards. Here, the word knowledge is to fully know something, to know absolutely. Sometimes it might be that the sisters in the meeting would say, well, I don't know what's going on in the meeting. Well, the Lord fully knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. At Ephesus, he knew exactly what was going on, who was doing what, who was saying what, etc. He knew. I know thy works and thy labor. This assembly had works that they were doing. They had ministries, they had programs, they had meetings, and they had things to do. More than that, not only were they doing works, but they were working at them to the point of exhaustion. In other words, they labored at them. They labored at them. Now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I know your works. And I know these individual acts of service that are going on. I know the corporate things in which the assembly is involved. I have full and complete knowledge of them all. Thy labor and thy patience, labor to the point of exhaustion, patience. In other words, as the assembly faced opposition from within and from without, they endured. They kept going on. And of course, even today, when the assembly has programs and ministries and meetings and services, the Lord knows all about all of these. He knows that there are some in the assembly who labor to the point of exhaustion to keep all these things going. And he knows that there are many in the assembly who could become disappointed when the results are not altogether what they thought they might be, but still they endure. Now, says the Lord, I know all this. I know all this. And said, I know some more things about you too. He goes on to say, and I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. Now, the word evil, of course, used in this connection, might mean one of two things. It might mean that there were those either within the assembly or outside it, trying to gain an entrance, who were, in fact, evil men bent on the destruction of the assembly. Or it might mean those who taught evil or wrong doctrine. It could be either of those, could be both of those. And so he says, I know that you as an assembly, you recognize evil men when you see them, and you recognize evil or wrong doctrine when you hear it. And I know that this assembly at Ephesus has steadfastly set its face against accepting evil men or evil doctrine. And the Lord said, I know that. And no doubt he was pleased and happy about that. Furthermore, he went on to say, I also know that in this connection, you have tried them which say they are apostles. In other words, there were some men who would come, and they would say, well, I'm an apostle. Because there were those who thought, in terms of apostolic succession, when the original apostles died, that others would take over that position, but of course they couldn't, because these other men had not been with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, nor had they been witnesses of his resurrection, so they couldn't be apostles. But here were some who came along and claimed to be apostles, therefore claimed to be able to influence the assembly. And the church at Ephesus talked to these men, looked at them, asked them the appropriate questions, and rejected their claim. And so now, says the Lord Jesus, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. And, moreover, he says, and thou hast borne, and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Thou hast borne, that means you have sustained all adversity. Had patience, you are patiently enduring because you're looking forward to something better. And you have not fainted, you haven't become tired, you haven't loosened your grip on New Testament truth, on the truth about the church. You haven't done that. I'm delighted for you, says the Lord Jesus. Now, if there hadn't been anybody in Turkey, in Southwest Asia, Asia Minor at that time, looking for a good assembly to go to, well, you know, they couldn't have done better than really than go to Ephesus, in a sense, because at Ephesus, they had just about got everything right. They had been going for about 50 years. Their doctrine was good. Their fellowship was good. The eldership, if you like, the overseership was good. The believers were good. They didn't tolerate wrong doctrine or anything of that nature. And if you were looking for a good assembly to go to, you could have done a lot worse than choose to go to Ephesus. As you looked at it, it seemed to be, from this description, almost perfect. Or, as we sometimes say, too good to be true. And alas, it was too good to be true. Why? Look at verse number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ says, nevertheless, notwithstanding what I've said about you, to your benefit. This indicates a movement now to something much more serious. Nevertheless. Now, the way the Authorized Version reads it, you know that when the Authorized Version was published, that the translators put in some words to help our understanding. And in many Bibles, you'll find those words in italics. Now, if you look at verse number 4, nevertheless, I have, then italics, somewhat against thee. The word somewhat is in italics. Now, when you read it like that, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, that seems to minimize the thing a bit. You know, the Lord seems to be saying, well, you know, I just feel that I have to mention this in passing. But with the word somewhat not there, it reads totally different. It reads like this. Nevertheless, I have against thee. Or you can put in the word this if you like. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And you get from putting it that way and reading it like that, which is the original way, nevertheless, I have against you. It does away with the idea of the word somewhat and minimizing the thing and pointing this thing up as it is in a very serious manner. What did he have against them? What's all the excitement about? Why should this be done? Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, sometimes we are inclined to misquote this, and sometimes our familiarity with it causes us to say, that the people at Ephesus had lost their first love. Well, they hadn't. I mean, if you lose something, that can be accidental. But if you've left it, that's deliberate. In other words, I could take this little plate here and put it in my pocket, and as I walk along back to the hospitality suite, it falls out and I've lost it. On the other hand, when I leave here this evening, that little plate will still be there and I've left it. I have deliberately chosen to walk away from it. Now, says the Lord Jesus to these Ephesian believers, I'm holding this against you, that you have left your first love. The word left is strong. It means to forsake, to abandon. It's also in the Greek aorist tense, which means it's a point in time. Something had happened. And that is a point in time at which, when they look back, they will be able to see that at that point, they've left their first love. It means to desert something wrongfully. It means to give it up, to let it go, to be divorced from it. And if they are ever to get it back again, they need to know the point at which they left it. I like to use the illustration. I may have shared it with you here before, because I think we did a session one time on the seven churches of Asia here. But it's worth saying again. You remember the young man in the Old Testament who was cutting down trees with the prophet, and the iron axe head that he had fell off the shaft of the hatchet and fell into the river. And he went along to the man of God, and he said to the man of God, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." The man of God said unto him, "Where fell it? Where was it?" And the young man showed him the place. Now that is most important. The young man showed him the place. He knew where he had left it. He got back to the point where it had gone. And of course then the man of God put a piece of wood into the water, and the iron axe head floated to the surface, or swam to the surface, and the young man got it in a very simple way. It says he put out his hand and took it. Or remember Jacob. Jacob's wrestling, I think, with the Lord. And the Lord says to him, "What is your name?" Now, where had Jacob left it before? Where had everything gone wrong? Way back, do you remember, he deceived his father by letting on to be his brother. And Esau, and remember his old father, said to him, "Well, you sound like Jacob, but you feel and smell like Esau." He said, "What's your name?" And he said, Jacob said, "I am Esau." And from that point, everything went pear-shaped and downhill. Now, many years later, right? Many years later, the Lord says to Jacob, "What is your name?" He took him back to the place where things went wrong. And what did Jacob say this time? He said, "Jacob." So here, they had left their first love. It was a deliberate act, and they knew where they had left it. First love. Well, you know, sometimes we talk romantically about first love. You know, people might say, "Well, she was my first love." You know, that's the idea, first in time. But first love here is not first in time. It's first in quality. It's prior. It's above and beyond everything else. And the first love of these Ephesians had not been the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd loved many other things. But their full love, the quality of love, their prior love, their primary love above everything, had been love for the Lord Jesus. And now he says, "I am holding this against you, that you have left your first love." It's exclusive love. It's best love. And I just want to say this, that changes in our love obviously hurt the Lord very much indeed. Whether it be individual love, or whether it be the love of the assembly in giving the Lord his rightful place, when there are changes in our love, it affects him deeply. This church, which looked great on the outside, was doing all the right things, saying all the right words, following all the right doctrines, preaching all the right messages, had lost its heart. It had left its best love, and in so doing, was sacrificing everything. Now, there's no information given to us as to how they had left it, or at what point they had left it. I just don't know. But the Lord says, I know. And I think he was saying to the assembly probably, and you know too. So is it possible today for an assembly to look all right on the outside and yet to have lost or left its love for the Lord Jesus? Well, alas it is. Alas it is. And where the Lord Jesus Christ is not honored and glorified and given the top and best position, where he is not remembered on a weekly basis in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, he said, remember me until I come, where these things today are not done. I think that is perhaps suggestive of the fact that that church has left or is in the process of leaving first love, best love. You know, the assembly, the New Testament church has got a whole number of distinctives. And, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the plurality of elders. We believe in the preaching of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the weekly breaking of bread and drinking of the cup. But most of these things are but outward signs of something else. And the most important thing is the Lord and our love for him. And brethren and sisters who in their own hearts cultivate such love and share that love and encourage others to love the Lord and in everything put him first, that's an assembly that will go places for God even now, 2,000 years after the assembly at Ephesus was experiencing this problem. So put the Lord first in everything. Always ask the question, what would the Lord think about this? Now sometimes people move from a remembrance feast of weekly to monthly. Good question is, what would the Lord think about that, do you think? Well, he's not being remembered as often as he would like. And sometimes the things that we do and the arrangements we make are symptomatic of a bigger problem, leaving our best love. However, let's go on for a moment. But he says to them, now remember from whence you are fallen. I said the other night that memory was a tremendous faculty. In other words, he said, now look, you have left your first love, but you can look back and you can remember better days. You can remember how things used to be, how they were. There's no reason why you can't get back to that again. And you know, brothers and sisters, today we might be living in a day when the assemblies are not what they used to be. But if we can get back to a love for the Lord Jesus, there's no telling what the Lord can do. Remember, he said, remember, remember. Remember from the height that you have fallen. Remember that. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and get back to the first works. And the first works emanate from the first love. He then says to them, if you don't, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. And clearly, in due course, that happened at Ephesus, because there is no church there now. You say there's no city either, so there couldn't be any church. True, but there's no church at Ephesus anymore. The lampstand has gone. That would indicate to us that the Lord removed many of the lampstands in Southwest Asia, at the Asia Minor at that time, as he has done in other places and other days since. There are many ways in which he can remove the lampstand, simply by the assembly fading away, by divisions and by other things that happen from time to time in assemblies that we don't have time to talk about tonight. But he then goes on to say to them, another word of encouragement. He said, but in spite of the fact that you have left your first love, he said, but this you have, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, he said. So who or what are the Nicolaitans? Later on we have the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Further on we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So who are or were the Nicolaitans? Well, again, like in many things, there are two ranges of thought, at least. Number one is that the Nicolaitans were followers of somebody called Nicholas, perhaps, whose teaching was that it was all right for the Christians to fraternize with the world. They shouldn't be worried about living a licentious life. They shouldn't be worried about being seen going into the brothel at Ephesus or anywhere else. Everything was acceptable, and you could live with the world and as the world and do as you please. Some suggest that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In other words, compromise with the world. Said the Lord, I hate that. And he said, I'm delighted to see that you Ephesians still hate that too. Some people take the word Nicolaitans and divide it into two Greek words. They tell us that one of the Greek words, the first of the Greek words means, if you like, control or lordship. And the second of the Greek words means people, or if you like, victory and people. So put them together and you get a victory over the people. You say, hey, this is getting complicated. What does that mean? Well, some people see in this the emergence of the clergy. In other words, the clergy has taken away from the people all the benefits they had of belonging to a New Testament assembly. In other words, the Nicolaitans would take away the possibility of exercising the priesthood of all believers. The Nicolaitans would replace the plurality of elders with one leading elder or minister or pastor. The Nicolaitans would try to, if you like, set aside the distinctives of a New Testament church. That might well be true too. Well, of course it's true. May not be the correct interpretation here, but the thing is true anyway. That's what happened. And you know, when the assemblies restarted about 200 years ago now, the great thing that was an attraction to men like Groves, Darby, Muller, and others was that they could leave the church with all its arrangements, with all its ceremonial, with all its hierarchy of vicars and ministers and bishops and all the rest of it. They could leave that and they could meet simply together as believers upon the first day of the week and remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup until he come. They were attracted. There was a compelling attraction for them in the absolute simplicity in the way that they could meet. And they did that in Dublin, in Powers Court, in Plymouth, and in other places. Groups met in simplicity and they just loved it. Now, of course, 200 years later, many of our people are going back to the old systems, going back to that which they'd left before, enjoying the ceremonial more than the simplicity. How can we stop them doing that? The only way we can stop them doing that is by the local assembly getting back to the simplicity of its gathering and of its meeting and of its remembering the Lord Jesus. That, you know, that is a compelling attraction for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, he says, and with this we must close, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I hate that too. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, now I believe that the overcomer includes all believers. There would be some associated with these churches, perhaps, who are not believers. But all believers, all true believers are overcomers. He says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All I want to say about that is this. That there is for the overcomer, in a day yet to be, a complete restoration of things as they were, right back in Genesis, where there was a garden and a tree of life and a paradise of God. So, brothers and sisters, although sometimes down here, the testimony, the assembly, the New Testament church, is not all that it would make out that it is. Sometimes when we've left our first love, sometimes when we have entertained the deeds of the Nicolaitans and their doctrine, nevertheless, in spite of all that, while we meet in simplicity down here, we can with confidence look forward to a day when all the best things of heaven will be restored to us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ will, as the Bible says, restore the things which he took not away. What a wonderful Savior he is. I wonder what happened at Ephesus after this letter. I mean, in the succeeding Sundays, or first day of the week, which is the better word, what happened? How did they feel? What did they do? Did they call an urgent elders meeting and say, the Lord's right? The Lord's right? Now, supposing the Lord Jesus Christ, I like to call him, with some reverence, I hope, the Chief Inspector of Assemblies. Now, supposing the Chief Inspector of Assemblies were coming to visit Park of the Palms Christian Church, what would he find? If he wrote a letter afterwards, what would he write? Well, I have to tell you that he's coming soon, in that he'll be here Sunday morning. And he'll see what's going on, and he'll hear what's going on. And if he were then to go away and write you a letter about how he feels about this assembly, I just wonder what he would say. I don't know what he would say. I don't belong here. You do. You know better than me. You might have a jolly good idea what he would say. And you might say to me, well, the brethren will have to get a hold of things, and sisters will have to do this. But you see, it all comes down, in the end, to the individual, to one person, to you. Remember the Lord Jesus as he stood outside the door in the word of another church here. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That church had shut him out. Then he said, if any man, now there's a whole church there and he's outside the door. He says, if any one man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. It takes only one man to open the door. That man, that woman, could be you. May God bless his word. Our Father, we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus for these studies we have had at the church at Ephesus. We thank thee for its early days, its foundation, its going on for thee, its holding to doctrine and these many other things. And we just regret, as we sure they regretted too, that something happened somewhere that caused them to leave their first love. We don't know whether that was restored or not, and we're saddened that even now today there are no assemblies in that part of the world. But our Father, we do nevertheless give thee thanks that in other parts of the world assemblies are still around, and they're still growing in many places, and for this we give thee thanks. We give thee thanks for the simplicity of the things to which we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, and ask thee to keep that and to keep him himself as our first and prime love, and grant that we shall never lose him or leave him, and that our Father we might know what it is to continue with him as the days go by. Therefore we commit and commend ourselves to thee now, and ask thy blessing upon us as we separate in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.